If any of you are not on the mailing list for GES for their newsletter called Grace in Focus, you will want to read the current newsletter. Zane has an absolutely wonderful article that I would recommend to everyone. So if you're going to read a two-page article that's just a nice, simple presentation of the priority, the focus on the message that John gives, and clarifying why it is the message that we should be focusing upon, this is the article to read. I highly recommend it. I had an uncle by the name of Chuck. A few of you here had met him. He went to be with the Lord back in 1976, but he had quite an impact upon me in my formative years. He lived up in Virginia, Minnesota. That's way, way, way up north in Minnesota. It's only 100 miles from the Canadian border. And that's, which means it's 200 miles north of the Twin Cities. So it kind of gets cold up there. But besides cold weather and the world's biggest thermometer, northern Minnesota is known for a few other things. Virginia, Minnesota is a major iron mining region. And, oh, another commercial break. The Living Waters should be arriving, that is, they should be available for Peter to pick up on Monday. It looks like that's when it's all heading. So it looks really good. They're down on their numbers of Living Waters that they have left. And so this has arrived just in time for them. But now going the other side of the globe to Minnesota. This was built in the old Letourneau factory in Peoria, Illinois. It's a dump truck. It's the size dump trucks that they used to use back in the old days before they needed to get big ones. And this was for taking the iron ore out of the mine. And here you're looking at the Hull Rust iron mine. And this is in the vicinity of Hibbing, Minnesota, which since there was quite a bit of rivalry between the hockey teams of Virginia and the hockey team of Hibbing. Hibbing was always kind of a rivalry. But I couldn't find any dump trucks there at Virginia, so I showed Hibbing. Now, I showed you once before a Yellowstone. This is one of the locomotives that was used for bringing the iron ore to Duluth, Minnesota, in order that it could go on ship. You need big locomotives to climb up out of Two Harbors or out of Duluth, and so the world's biggest locomotives were used there. And this, of course, is before the diesel electric. Well, once you get it to the port, you have to be able to get it on these boats. So what you have is those long docks. The trains would go out onto the dock, dump the ore down in, and then ships would be loaded. And you can see an 858-foot-long ore boat sitting there at a dock. Gives you an idea of the scale of all of this. It's just huge amounts of iron ore that would be going out of the port. Here we have one of the ore boats up close, and if you just barely at the top, you can see beneath those chutes that would drop down to put the iron ore into the ships, you can see ore cars, railroad cars, that were used for dumping the iron ore into the dock. Well, again, you have problems when you have a lot of locomotives and a lot of trains. And that problem is sometimes you have wrecks, as we're well aware. My uncle was involved in recovery of train wrecks, and this particular crane here was designed in order to lift locomotives that had derailed back up onto the tracks. As you might imagine, my uncle was a very strong man. And he had a logging business that he ran during the day, and at night he worked as a mechanic for the Duluth, Mesabi, and Iron Range Railroad. He was very proud of his strength. But one night when he was working at the railroad, he put his head under the tap of water because he felt like his head was on fire. And what was going on is he had a brain aneurysm. As a result of that brain aneurysm, while he was in the peak of his life, he was only 25 years old, they put him into the hospital in town. And he was there for 2 weeks, and he was wondering, why isn't anyone doing anything to me? Finally got it figured out that they were expecting him to die, so they didn't plan to do anything. So he said that he wanted to go down to Mayo Clinic down in Rochester, which is 270 miles away. They wouldn't authorize an ambulance because they didn't expect him to make it. So he got himself released from the hospital. And his wife and sister drove him in a station wagon all the way down to Rochester. On the way, they had a blowout. And guess who got out and helped change the tire? Well, after getting to Rochester, they quickly operated, and they were able to save his life. They were able to repair the aneurysm. But in the process, he lost the use of the left side of his body. And when he realized that he was paralyzed, he told the doctor, "I'm just half a man. You should have let me die." The doctor was a believer, and he said to him, "Chuck, I don't have any idea why you're alive except that God wants you alive. Just the other day, we had someone on the other side of town that had an aneurysm that shouldn't have been as serious as yours, and he didn't make it to the hospital. I can't figure out why you're alive, except that God wants you around, and you'd better stick around and figure out what he wants you here for." In the course of time, he found that purpose. Interestingly enough, while he was recuperating from the surgery, the person that he shared a hospital room with was his pastor from when he was a little boy. And that pastor led him to the Lord. And eventually he set up a sheltered workshop in which there were a number of people with various difficulties that were employed up in a fairly remote part of Minnesota that had not had such opportunities before that. And Chuck would always be teaching Bible studies and do all sorts of things like that. But you know, when you look at the book of Jonah, Jonah is someone who got really depressed. He got so depressed that he was willing to die over a gourd dying. I mean, he became so angry that God asked him, "Is your anger justified?" And God asked them that question on two occasions, and Jonah said, "Absolutely, I'm ready to die for it." Talk about someone who has lost all hope and has gotten sideways. Jonah is that person. Sometimes we have discouragements. This is a time of economic reversals within our country. There are health problems that people have. We're looking at an international situation that is very, very difficult. We have a political situation with the change of president that definitely has some scary propositions. It's easy to become discouraged and to think that God has lost control. And you know, that's where Jonah was. But the Lord worked with him. Let's take a look at Jonah and quickly let's think about this man through this book. In Jonah chapter 1, God told him to go to Nineveh because he had heard of the great evil in Nineveh, and Jonah wouldn't go. He got on board a ship going the opposite direction. He wanted to get as far away from God as he could possibly get, even though this is the God who created the universe. Something wasn't adding up in Jonah's mind. Well, he got out on that boat, and they had this terrible storm that came up, and all of the polytheistic sailors were praying to their gods. And then they discovered sleeping Jonah down in the bottom of the ship. Hey, what's up with you? Why aren't you praying? And here we have a prophet of God who needed to be reminded to pray by unbelievers. Well, after a while, they cast lots to figure out, well, whose fault was this storm? And the lot fell on Jonah. And Jonah admitted to them that he was a Hebrew who feared the Lord. He was a worshiper of the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. But he was trying to run away from God. And they asked him, how could you have done this? Well, then the obvious question comes up, how are they going to be delivered? So they asked Jonah, what do we have to do in order to be delivered? And Jonah said, throw me overboard and everything will be just fine. Well, you can imagine, they were pretty nervous because Jonah doesn't seem to be the rock of Gibraltar when it comes to having a stable lifestyle. And they have no clue whether he's giving them good advice or bad advice. Well, they became convinced that, okay, well, it was all right with God, and God would allow them to throw him overboard. They prayed that God wouldn't hold them responsible for their actions. But when they picked him up and threw him into the sea, it became calm once again. And then, apparently after they got to shore, they offered a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. It's amazing. Jonah has to be reminded about the Lord by unbelievers. And it's unbelievers that we see ending up worshiping God. Well, Jonah ends up in the water, and he's drowning, and he just about dies, but praise the Lord. And the Lord sent a fish, or a whale, or a shark. The Lord appointed something out there. Might have even been something that the Lord created on the spot as his rescue ship, keeping him from drowning out there in the sea. And while he was in the belly of it, Jonah once again prayed, and he thanked God for the deliverance that God had given him, and he said that he would return to the temple and he would pay his vows. He would praise the Lord. Well, eventually, of course, Jonah is spit out, and he ends up on dry land. And he travels about 600 miles when the Lord speaks to him again and told him that he needs to go to Nineveh. And so he went to that great city, that city that was called a three-day journey kind of a city. That is, you come into town, you make your preliminaries, then you're supposed to get the audience with king, and then you have your closing ceremonies, and you take care of all of your protocol. But instead, he spoke to a lower official, and lo and behold, the grapevine just passed the information throughout town. So even before the king heard of it, all the people were very nervous because, as Jonah says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. What was it that made them respond to what Jonah had to say? His appearance. Okay, he looked like death warmed over. Then we have the fact that they had had a solar eclipse, which was something that told them that there was going to be an overthrow. There was going to be a military conquest. And lo and behold, they had enemies in the northwest, not all that far from Nineveh, that were on the ascendancy at this time from Urartu. There also had been a great earthquake. There had been famines. There had been riots. And their military was not able to wage conflicts to take over land, but instead they were being pressured by other countries. They looked at that and they said, Jonah's saying the truth. Jonah wasn't very happy, though. Because Jonah knew that God gives warnings when God really doesn't want to destroy someone. Jonah wasn't very happy with that. Because he thought God was ultimately not going to destroy Nineveh. So now we come up to Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Well, what is it that displeased him and then made him become enraged? Verse 10 of chapter 3. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now notice, it said that God saw their works. Now earlier in the passage, verse 5 of chapter 3, we were told that the people of Nineveh believed God. And a lot of people have wanted to say, well, they believed God's gospel, and then because they persevered, God saw their works. It's not at all what's going on. Jonah had a message of military defeat for Nineveh. It was not a gospel message. And the people believed what God was saying through Jonah, that they were heading towards destruction. And so they repented. Each man turned from the evil, the violence that was in his hands, as the king says in verse 8 of chapter 3. God saw their works. He saw that this nation turned away from what was apparently a planned attack on the northern kingdom of Israel, a premature attack. Jonah doesn't understand all of this. Jonah thinks it's a very bad thing that Nineveh has been spared. So it displeased him greatly, and he became angry. He became absolutely furious with God. So he complained to God in verse 2. Jonah complained in his prayer that he had already said back in Israel that God is so gracious and merciful that he relents from judgment. Now, normally you would look at that and you'd say that would be a recommendation of God. God is merciful. God is gracious, and God relents from doing harm to people. Let's see what Jonah said. But Jonah wasn't happy about this. This was making him furious. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Now, it's really odd. You look at that and you say, that sounds like a recommendation of God. Not to Jonah. To Jonah, that's an indictment. God, you're so gracious. Oh, I'm so mad at you. You're so gracious. Jonah did not want God to express grace towards Nineveh. Now, on the other hand, you go back to Jonah chapter 2. Was he angry at God for delivering him from death? No, he was quite happy about that. He thought that was a pretty good thing that God had done. And he talked about how he was going to go back into the temple and he was going to pay his vows and he was going to offer praise to the Lord. But what he's saying here in chapter 4, verse 2, is, yeah, when I was in Israel, I started thinking real hard about what you said, God. You said that I was supposed to warn Nineveh that they were going to be destroyed because of the terrible things they're doing. But Jonah's thinking, there wasn't such a warning given to Sodom and Gomorrah. When God wants to destroy a place, he doesn't tend to give a warning. When he doesn't want to destroy a place, he gives a warning. I think this is a very instructive passage here for us. How many people have you heard say, oh, the God of the Old Testament is so judgmental and so awful? But you look at the God of the Bible, and you see a God who is gracious from front to back. And God has had the right to exercise judgment that he has graciously postponed. God deals with people in grace. Jonah's angry about that. But Jonah is talking about God's character, and what he's saying about God is true. It just is Jonah is sideways and thinks that that shouldn't be true of God, or at least not concerning Nineveh. And Jonah is so sure that he's right that he tells him in verse 3 to take his life from him. Jonah chapter 4, verse 3. Jonah petitioned the Lord to take his life from him because he preferred to die. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Talk about sideways. Look throughout the Bible, and what is the promise that God is making constantly towards people? Life. And here's Jonah, and what does Jonah want? Jonah wants to be under a curse. Jonah wants death. Jonah wants God's judgment because he thinks that he is righteous before God and that God is unjust. He says, I just can't bear the thought that you were gracious towards Nineveh and you didn't wipe them off the map. Let's ask a funny question here. What if God hadn't told Jonah to go to Nineveh? Did Jonah expect that 40 days later there would be no more Nineveh? He wouldn't have, would he? It's only because God told him it might be destroyed, right? So let's pretend that God never told Jonah to go there. Can you imagine Jonah having this tirade? God, I'm so angry at you. I want to die because you need to go out there and destroy Nineveh? Could you imagine him saying that? No. He got his hopes up that maybe God would destroy Nineveh, so now when he figures out, no, God's not going to do it, Jonah's angry. This is one mixed up prophet, isn't it? His life is upside down and he's living in a lot of turmoil because he wants to make God after his own image. He says, it's better for me to die than to live. God could have probably said, yeah, my life would be easier if you if you weren't out there trying to stir things up. But you know, God is so gracious to Jonah that even though Jonah's probably a little bit of a bother to God, at least a little bit, the Lord is allowing Jonah to live. And when we ask the question, who wrote this book? It's Jonah. Jonah had some lessons to learn. He really had some lessons to learn. But at this point, he's reporting how he believed at the time that he wrote. Now, I think it's necessary to put in a little commercial break here. It's very easy for people to say this, and you probably have heard people say this when they run into a difficult passage. Oh, this writer was out of fellowship when he wrote this. Okay, have to think real hard about that. If he's writing under inspiration of the Spirit, he wasn't out of fellowship when he was writing. But when Jonah is writing after the fact, after all the events of the book have ended, Jonah is telling us what he actually thought and what he actually said. He can truthfully say, this is what I thought, this is what I said, this is what God said to me. But let me ask you, when you read the book of Jonah, do you come out of this book saying, wow, that prophet has it really put together? No, when you read the book of Jonah, you say, Jonah is allowing us to get glimpses of what he had been like when he was going through the events of the book. But the way that this book is written, it is designed to make it so that we can critique Jonah and we know that he was sideways. So, just to make it clear, when Jonah wrote this book, Jonah was no longer fighting against God. But he's telling us about some real struggles that he had, where he thought that God was so unfair. Well, then in verse 4, the Lord asked Jonah whether his anger was righteous. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Now, just as a question, a rhetorical question, God is saying, Jonah, you really need to look at this. Jonah, your anger is not righteous. But as he asks him that, Jonah would say, you bet my anger is justified. You bet it's righteous. And he would have said, God, you're unrighteous. And God, you're too gracious. Interestingly enough, the second half of this chapter is going to be round two. And round two is going to look a lot like round one. Except that God is tightening up the logic just a little bit so that Jonah And the readers of Jonah will start to figure out a little bit more about what's going on. So we had round one. Jonah started out angry, and he said, God, you're too gracious. I should die. That'd be a great idea. And he thought that it was righteous for him to be angry. Let's see what happens in round two. Let's start with verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. So Jonah went east of the city and built a shade to see what would happen to the city. Now the fact that he had been exposed to stomach juices of that fish or whale or shark or whatever it was that God appointed, Jonah can't handle very much sun. So he's out there in Iraq. Just a nice, comfortable place to be. You know, just sit out there and have a little siesta out in the middle of the afternoon. We're not told what time of year this was. I wouldn't be at all surprised if it's late summer, because they're going to have some Santa Ana winds that are going to be coming up pretty soon, except they don't call them Santa Anas out there. So there he is. He's out east of the city, and he's looking out at those big city walls that stretch on for miles and miles and miles. He just wants to see what's going to happen. What's God going to do? So he made a little shelter. He wants to be under the shade. As you saw from those pictures we showed of Nineveh last week, there aren't many trees out there. It's kind of barren, kind of hot. And he's just there waiting to see what's going to happen. Now in verse 6, the Lord appointed a shade plant to relieve Jonah's misery, making Jonah very happy. Verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Now, it hadn't been long ago that he was just as furious as he could possibly be, because nothing bad had happened to Nineveh. Now he's just as happy as he could possibly be, because there is this plant that's up over his head, giving him a little more shelter than even the thing that he built. Who knows what his lean-to was like? Well, you're all familiar with Jack and the Beanstalk, except that's a different kind of bean. This is Jonah and his beanstalk, but it's probably some version of castor beans, except you can plant this particular variety of castor bean, the Sansevieriensis, and it will grow as much as 15 feet in one growing season. But what you have here grew up even faster. I mean, there Jonah is, got those big leaves out over him. Just in one night, grew up, gave him shade, and he's saying, wow, I have it made in the shade. I mean, he thinks he's just, this is almost as good as air conditioning. He doesn't know what that is yet. And he's there, and he's saying, this is great. But you know, he never got around to asking, how did that plant happen to get here? And how did that plant grow that fast? Hey, I don't see any others around here. How did this one just grow up just like that, right where I happened to park myself, where I put up a little shelter to keep my head out of the sun? And now we've got this big plant, and it just grew up that fast. Well, again, the Lord appointed it. Just like the Lord appointed that fish or that shark or that whale, whatever it was that swallowed Jonah. So the Lord appointed the plant, and he made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. And Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But let's ask this question. Was he saying, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this plant that you caused to grow over me. Thank you for delivering me from this awful sun that I'm facing right now because I decided to park myself east of Nineveh to wait and see if Nineveh would be destroyed instead of doing what you want me to do? Or is Jonah really thankful? Wow, it's nice. I've got this plant." I don't think he's thinking about the Lord here. He's happy to have the plant, but he's not thanking the Lord. And he hasn't stopped to think, how did that plant grow up so fast just for him? Well, in verse 7, early the next morning, God appointed. That's one of those words we keep running into in Jonah. God appointed a worm to attack the plant, and it withered. Verse 7. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And there's Jonah. And he's thinking, of all the places for this worm to be, why did this worm have to come and attack my shade? There Jonah is looking at his withered up castor bean plant, or whatever it was, there with the big leaves, way up high, and he's saying, there's no more shade here. Jonah's saying, it couldn't get worse. Well, not so fast, Jonah, it can. Yeah, every time Jonah seems to think it couldn't get worse, it seems to. And so we've got this worm, it's attacked the plant has died. And Jonah just doesn't know what to do. He's just as angry as could be all over again. Well, a little later that morning, the sun came up a little further. And so in verse 8, that day the Lord prepared a strong, we'll call it Santa Ana wind, probably a Scirocco wind, that blew, and shall we say, maybe it even blew over his shelter. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he wished for death for himself. We have this violent wind that has come up, and you know how miserable it gets at that time. The wind direction shifts, all our allergies kick in, it gets uncomfortable, and the fire season really gets roaring, and it can really be a rather miserable time. And then those temperatures, it's just not pleasant. That's why I kind of suspect it might have been late in the summer that Jonah is here. So you can imagine how hot it's been for Jonah there as he's been sitting out there and saying, "My, it would be nice if that tree would, if that bush would come back and the worm would go away." I bet he had quite a funeral service for that worm. Who knows how many pieces it ended up in. So the sun arose, and then we've got this strong east wind. That east wind, that direction, that's bad news. Doesn't say anything about it blowing down that shelter, but you know that shelter must not have been very good because Jonah liked his plant more than he liked the shelter that he built. So I wouldn't be surprised if that strong wind blew over whatever was left of his shelter. And as a result, the sun beat on his head. Things have gotten worse. And he grew faint. And he wished death for himself. And he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." You know, Jonah's been thinking that quite a bit, hasn't he? He got out there in that boat and he just went sound asleep. And the sailor said, "What do we have to do since you messed up so badly? How can we make the sea calm for us?" "Well, throw me overboard." Jonah figures, okay, he's going to die. No, God sends a fish, and God, or a shark, or a whale, or something. God delivered him. But Jonah's got this death wish type of thing. And here he is all over again. Earlier in this chapter, in round one, he told God, "It's better for me to die than to live, and it's right for me to be angry. And you're too gracious, God." Is he complaining about God's grace right now? He's not saying God is too gracious. So he says here, "It's better for me to die than to live." So in verse 9, God asked Jonah whether his anger was righteous. Notice, round 2, same question, same thing that God asked him before. He asked whether his anger was righteous, to which Jonah replied that his anger is so righteous that he is willing to die for it. He doesn't think God's very fair, does he? Now, isn't that an odd complaint when he said earlier, "God, you're too gracious"? I don't think he thinks that God is too gracious right now. Jonah can't seem to make up his mind. He says, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." He's saying, "God, you're unrighteous. God, you're unfair. You've made me so miserable." But let's ask the question. Did God say, "Jonah, go east. Go sit out there and sit out there in the sun and wait to see what I do to Nineveh"? No, that was Jonah's decision. But who's Jonah blaming for it? God. Isn't that just like people? Isn't that what we do? We say, after we've made bad decisions, "God, you're so unfair. God, why are you making me so miserable?" And Jonah isn't seeing at the point that he's experiencing it how foolish he is. Did Jonah understand how foolish he had been when he wrote this book? Absolutely. But you know, when we get sideways with the Lord, we start allowing sin to pile up in our lives and we stop confessing sin, we stop walking with the Lord, we stop using His Word and studying it, it doesn't take long and we're kind of sideways. It doesn't take long at all. Jonah's a pretty good test case for that. We can see here he is a prophet that made prophecies that came true, speaking about Jeroboam II being able to take over territories back to the way it had been in David's day. This is a man who had served the Lord faithfully, but got sideways. And he thinks it's better for him to be under a curse, for him to die, than for him to straighten things out between himself and the Lord. You know, the Lord isn't getting very far here with these object lessons in just giving an object lesson preparing a fish. Jonah didn't really catch the point from fish, did he? And he didn't really catch the point when God appointed the plant. And he didn't really catch the point when God prepared a worm. And he hasn't caught the point when God prepared a Santa Ana wind. So how is God going to get Jonah's attention? It's with the last two verses of the book. Verse 10. The Lord reminded Jonah that he pitied a plant which he did not cause to grow and which existed only briefly. But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night, it was the son of a night, and it perished in a night." He's saying, if that plant hadn't been there, you wouldn't have gotten angry about it not being there when it disappeared. You got really worked up over it. But who is it that made it come about? And who caused it to perish? He said, you didn't do anything about that. It was a gracious provision that I gave you for one day, and now you say, you took it away from me, God, you're unfair. Did he say, oh God, thank you for giving me this bush? Did he realize it was grace when he had it there? He thinks he deserves it. And he looks at God. But God said, you had pity on that plant. Actually, God is being very gracious because he could say, you had pity on yourself. That plant was there and you kind of enjoyed that plant. But I'm sure Jonah was saying, I've got to take care of this plant. This is important. This is a nice plant and it's keeping me nice and cool. It's important. So God gives him the benefit of the doubt and he says, you had pity on the plant. But Jonah didn't labor for it. He didn't make it grow. It's here and it's gone. Why is it, Jonah, that you're willing to die for this plant? Why is it that you get so angry over a plant? Then in verse 11, God pulls the point together. The Lord compared Jonah's pity on the plant with his own pity for the great Nineveh, with 120,000 who lack even the discernment that children normally possess of knowing the difference between a right and a left hand, plus much livestock. Verse 11, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? He's saying, which has greater value? One plant or a lot of people and a lot of animals? Which one is heavier on the balance scale? And he knows that Jonah's going to have to say, well, the plant really isn't very weighty. It doesn't really add up to all that much. There's been a lot of debate as to what he means of 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. There's a city that was 25 miles south of Nineveh called Calah. And the city of Calah, there was something that looked like a census that made it seem as though there were, let's see, the number is 69,000 and some odd people in the city where there was a king who made a great feast, and there were going to be a total of 69,574 people that were going to eat that particular meal. So, I mean, it was going to be a pretty big feast that he was going to prepare. And so some of the archaeologists took it as a statement of how many people lived in that city, and then they looked at the size of the area that that city occupied inside its walls, and they said, Nineveh is roughly twice that size, so that looks like a figure for how many people would be in Nineveh. Unfortunately, things are never quite that simple. Because most of the people that were there at that feast were not actually residents of Calah. They were people who had come in from other parts of the empire for that feast. So, it turns out that that doesn't provide an easy way to figure these things out. So, the figure, or the way where he speaks about people not being able to discern between their right hand and their left, is looking at people who do not yet have an ability that tends to be developed in childhood of recognizing difference between right and left. I remember when I was little, I had a little bump on my right thumb. Left thumb. And so I could always figure out which side it was by going like this. And the one that had the bump would always tell me which side it was. So for a long time, someone said right or left, I'd go like that. We all have these little memory tricks to get things figured out. Eventually the bump went away, so right now it does nothing for me to do that. But what I think that is probably being said here is there are so many people there that really don't know even right from wrong. So the question becomes, is he talking about the entire population, or is he talking about ones who don't have a very well-developed conscience or things like that? What exactly is he speaking about? Well, I would suspect that he's talking about what it means, and you know what? In the final analysis, the passage makes sense whether we know exactly how to interpret the figure or not. Besides that, there was a lot of livestock, and what God is saying is, any way you look at it, Jonah, what you lost in a night by having a plant die is nothing compared to what I, the Creator, lose to have to destroy this many people. I think that it was years later, probably not years later, probably months later, that Jonah got this figured out. That he came to the conclusion that it was really a good idea for Nineveh to get this warning. Because what I believe was prevented was an attack on Israel at that point in time. And Jonah came to understand it's a lot better for God to give a warning to some Gentiles than for God to have to punish Gentiles because they've done something bad to Israel. Which way does Jonah come out better? Does Jonah come out better for God to spare Nineveh because Nineveh didn't attack Israel? Or for God to destroy Nineveh because it made a preemptive attack against Israel? I think that Jonah came to understand this truth, and he was able to look at the events of this book and to see that God, in his grace, spared Jonah, just as God, in his grace, was postponing judgment on Nineveh, and God, in his grace, was postponing judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel. I think as time went on, Jonah was able to say, no, God is not too gracious. But instead, what Jonah had to say to Israel as he wrote this book for the northern kingdom to read it, look at what he said back in Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. He's writing this in the midst of his prayer, where God has allowed that fish to swallow him. And his life has been spared. So that in verse 9 he says, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Deliverance is of the Lord. Jonah is saying, my deliverance comes from the Lord. But the people whose deliverance is in idols are forsaking the deliverance that they have from the Lord. Doesn't that sound like what Israel was doing? The country to whom he wrote? What Jonah wants people in Israel, the northern kingdom, to see is, we had a foolish prophet. And we think a lot like our foolish prophet. Now that foolish prophet is no longer foolish, maybe we should start thinking like he does. I think Jonah was in a position to teach the word and for people to respond to the truth of what he was preaching. It's very easy for us to become very angry at God when we don't understand what he's doing. It's very easy for us to become angry at God when things are not going our way. It's easy to become discouraged. When my uncle, after having that brain aneurysm, told the doctor that it's, and later on, Chuck, as a believer, was one who was able to encourage me in the word in ways you cannot imagine. Because he found out that deliverance is in the Lord. And that's central to what Jonah is teaching.